You know, you've probably heard this question before. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? How many of you have heard that question before? Just let me see your hand. Okay, a lot of you have. And what would you say to him? When I ask people that question, most of the time, what I hear back from them is something like this. Well, I would tell God that I hope that the good in my life somehow outweighs the bad things that I might have done to offend him. And I'm just hoping that I've kind of made up for my mistakes, because all of us have mistakes and all of us have sins in our lives and disobedience. But I'm hoping that somehow the good in my life makes up for that and kind of balances out what I've done wrong. You know, maybe some of you here this morning are thinking that same thing, because it's real common for people to think that, and our culture kind of enforces and reinforces that idea. But here's the problem. The real question is then, okay, just how good is good enough to balance out all the things in our life that we've done that are wrong? How good do you need to be to get into heaven? Exactly what's the cutoff point? You know, I think a lot of us would like to know that, because we'd like to go right up to the cutoff point, and then, you know, then we'd stop. But we really like to know, how good is good enough? You know, that's the question that we're asking today, that we're going to look at. And it's not just something that we ask in our own day and time. It's also a question that was asked by the people who lived in Jesus' time. And so today in Matthew chapter 5, what we want to do is look at Jesus' response to that, what he taught about that particular issue. We're continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And it is a lesson that Jesus taught to his followers. And so we who are his followers today, this is a lesson for us. This is kind of a handbook of God's kingdom. And it tells us what life in the kingdom is like and how we live it. Last month, we talked about the character of God's kingdom and the character of the citizens that belong to that. You might remember, I hope you remember something from that like maybe at least that we talked about the character of the kingdom. And now what we're going to do is move into a new section today. This is called the Kingdom Code. And here at this new section, what happens is Jesus talks about what kingdom behavior is supposed to look like. You might remember that we left off at the end of the kingdom character. Jesus had just told his followers that they should let the world see their goodness. Remember, he said, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, which meant that you're supposed to let the people of the earth see the goodness that God is creating in you. And see that you're good, and it will make them thirsty to have the same kind of relationship with God that you do. So he's just finished saying that. And now in this next section, Jesus goes on to describe, what does that goodness look like? Okay? How does it play out in everyday life, in the things that we do, but also in the things that we believe, in the things that we think, and the attitudes that we embrace, the philosophy, the values that we make a part of our life? What does it look like to be good, to have that goodness that's going to make the world thirsty? Jesus describes what that looks like, and exactly what did he mean when he said that goodness? What kind of goodness was he looking for? Exactly how good was good enough? Well, today we're going to start this, and then there's six other messages that follow this as we look at six different examples of kind of this, what we're going to see introduced today. Today he just talks about, in general, what this goodness looks like, and then he's going to give us six examples of how that looks in our lives. We're going to finish sometime in July. Now, I know that sounds like a long time off, but the reason is we're going to stop and do a couple other things first. We're going to have 40 days of purpose starting April 25th. And then I'm going to go on vacation, and you guys are welcome to come with me, but I don't know if you're all going to be able to make it, so we're going to do something else here. And then when I come back in July, then we're going to pick up where we left off at the end, finish the end of these six examples. But he's going to take these principles and guide us through things like anger and lust and truthfulness, honesty, and love, and all the things that the ways that this might work out in our relationship with other people and with God. But here is the introduction. He begins to say, how good is good enough? And he starts to answer that question. He begins by saying that he's not starting all over again from just a blank slate. And here's Jesus' words. Remember, he's just said, you're the salt, you're the light. let people see your good works, that they'll glorify your Father in heaven. And then he says, now, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The phrase law and prophets here refers to the Bible, that they knew in Jesus' day, which is what we call the Old Testament. And it consisted of, today it's broken up into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But in Jesus' day, this phrase, the law and the prophets, meant the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So he's referring not just to a specific part of the Old Testament, but to the entire thing. And he's saying, don't think that like I'm wiping out the Old Testament and starting all over again with something that's completely different than that. Jesus here is trying to head off a misunderstanding, because somebody might think that if it's the spiritually bankrupt that get into the kingdom of God, you remember that from the very first week? If it's those that are completely spiritually bankrupt that get into the kingdom, then really do you need a code at all? Do you need to have any kind of definition of right and wrong if God's just going to forgive whatever it is you do and let you into heaven? Well, he says, I'm not doing away with the code. I'm not getting rid of it, but rather I'm here to fulfill it. And somebody might think, listening to Jesus' words, that if the spiritually bankrupt belong to the kingdom, then it doesn't matter whether you're good. But Jesus is saying, I'm here not to do away with it, but fulfill it. And what that means, the word fulfill, is that the Old Testament points to Jesus, to his life and to his death, his teachings, to his resurrection, to his return. All those things about Jesus, his character, they're all pointed to by the Old Testament. And he brings that, what was hinted at or pointed at in the Old Testament, he brings it into reality. He makes it happen. He puts it into practice. That's what it means by the word fulfill. He says, I'm here to complete or install, okay, what was presented in the Old Testament. And so God kind of said in the Old Testament, here's what I'm planning on doing, and Jesus is the man who came to install that into our lives and make it a reality and put it into practice. He's finishing this incomplete masterpiece that was begun in the Old Testament. And it's not quite finished yet, but we still see God finishing his masterpiece in us. But I'm thinking more specifically about in the entire universe as he puts together his entire plan that's designed to bring glory to him and show just how incredible he is. That's what God's about doing. And in the Old Testament, he began that painting, that sculpture. He is starting to fulfill it and complete it and accomplish it through the artistry of Jesus Christ. So that's what he says here. Now, there are some things in the Old Testament that radically change when Jesus comes to earth and begins to fulfill it. But it isn't because he's doing something different. It's rather that he is implementing the plan that was there from the beginning. You know, it's the same way that we might have a building, and as we're renovating it, we might put up huge scaffolding all around it. So the first day you come in and, you know, where do you begin? You start by building the scaffolding. You know, now people, scaffolding doesn't look particularly nice, so people don't come by and go, wow, that is some really cool scaffolding. And, you know, boy, does it look good. They don't expect it to be part of the finished work. In the same way, there's some features in the Old Testament that are meant to be scaffolding. And part of Jesus completing the masterpiece means that he is removing that scaffolding. Like, for example, the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus came and sacrificed himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. And they were meant to be only things that pointed toward that ultimate sacrifice. Doesn't mean that they don't mean anything. They were there for a purpose, and when their purpose is done, then they're removed. But that doesn't mean that the whole thing is abolished. God is building his masterpiece, and then at certain points, some of the scaffolding is taken away. You know, we sometimes struggle over, okay, how does that work with the Old Testament? I don't understand how God could put something in there and say, this is it, and it be temporary. And, you know, have you ever stopped to think that a lot of the things that we experience right now are also scaffolding that eventually is going to be removed? And it doesn't negate God's word when in the future, when his kingdom in heaven is established, that some of the things that we take for granted now that we think are just going to last forever are going to be gone, just like this temporary scaffolding. So that's kind of what's going on here. There are some things that change when Jesus begins to implement the Old Testament, but basically he's saying, I'm not erasing the masterpiece. We're just moving along. You know, I couldn't help but think of kind of like the High Five Project. And in some ways, the Old Testament is kind of like old Central Expressway, you know? And the new Central Expressway, High Five, hopefully, you know, is going to go in the same direction. Hopefully, it's going to have better traffic flow and not take as long, and it's going to accomplish the purpose for which the original Central Expressway was made, okay? But the original Central Expressway just doesn't do it. It doesn't accomplish what it was made for. And so God, just like these guys are doing with the High Five, where there's all kinds of temporary structures up, you know, and you don't come by and go, well, that's silly that they got that truck there. It's right in the middle of where the road's going to be. Well, yeah, they know that, and they're going to move it, you know, out of the way. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not here to do away with Central Expressway. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to make it what it's supposed to be and the way that it's supposed to operate. And then he says this. In fact, I tell you, that's kind of what he's saying. I tell you the truth. This is a phrase that Jesus used where he's used it often, and in King James, it says, verily, verily, I say to you. So that's the same thing. Jesus is saying, truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke is going to disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Here is this little squiggly stuff over here on the right-hand side is Hebrew. And that's the first word in Genesis chapter 1, Bereshith. And that little, where the arrow's pointing to that little, you know, looks like an apostrophe, that's the Hebrew letter Yod, and it's the smallest letter. And you can see it may look kind of insignificant, especially if you don't know any Hebrew, you know, like kind of like me. Then if you don't know Hebrew, you don't recognize it, and you go, well, surely you could do away with that. You know, if you spilled your white out or something and it disappeared, that would be okay. And Jesus says, no, not even that smallest letter is going to disappear. And then he says, not the least stroke of a pen. Now, here are some more Hebrew letters, and I kind of lined them up so that you could compare them with each other. And this is going to be like playing that game on Sesame Street, like one of these things is not the same, you know, how is it different kind of thing. Look at the top row there. Those are three completely different Hebrew letters. But, man, do they look a lot alike. And if you're good at the Sesame Street game, then you can see the slight differences between each of those three. Two of them are H's. One is a hey, the other is a hate, and the third one is a T, a tove. And so those are really different values, but it all depends on just the smallest little brushstroke as the scribe is writing with his pen. The next one is the same thing. One is a V, vav, and the other is like a Z, a Zion. And you can see it's just how far over the line do you go. You know, we do this all the time in English, and we get used to it as we use our own alphabet, and we go, well, you know, the T is crossed, the I is dotted. You know, that's how you tell those apart. But and it's a little harder if you're not familiar with this alphabet, but you can see it's just the slightest difference. And the last one there, the first one is a daleth, and the second is a resh. And those, one is like a D, and the other is like an R. And yet they look almost the same, except for that smallest little stroke. And that's what Jesus says, not even that is going to disappear from the law. This is kind of a colloquial way of saying, there's nothing about the Old Testament that I'm here to abolish. There's nothing about the Old Testament that's going to disappear until everything is accomplished. Nothing about the Old Testament is going to go unfulfilled. And I'm here in my person, in my teaching, fulfilling the words of the Old Testament. Basically, that's what he's trying to say. No matter how small, no part of the Old Testament is going to be set aside without Christ fulfilling it. And that's what he's doing right now. And since that is true, he goes on to say that it's important that we keep to the code, that we honor that code as a revelation of God's character. So he goes on in verse 19 and says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Actually, NIV breaks is probably not the best translation there. It's almost the same word as he uses earlier where he says, I didn't come to abolish, but abolish is like a really strong version of this same word. And here it means like to relax one of the commandments and kind of go, oh, you know, don't worry about that. And so he says, you don't even relax any part of the Old Testament. You should teach and keep the code. Some of it, as I said earlier, is fulfilled in a different way. For example, we keep the sacrifices because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. But we didn't do away with it. We keep it in a different way that's a better way, that's a fulfillment of what God intended in the very first place. And so here he's saying, oh, and then he goes on and says the opposite, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, in essence, what this means is that the one who's really fulfilling his role as a citizen of God's kingdom is the one who follows God's commands and teaches other people to do the same thing. Those are the people that are going to be recognized as great, as prominent in the kingdom of heaven, because they're actually living out the code of the kingdom. The second thing that he says, or I guess we're down to the third thing now. The third thing about the code is that the code requires perfection. Look at verse 20. He goes on and says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is where he kind of answers that question that we asked at the very beginning. How good is good enough? And the answer is perfect, like all the way. I want to go back to this slide and talk to you for a minute about the Pharisees that it mentions here. It says your righteousness needs to be better than the righteousness of the Pharisees or the scribes. The teachers of the law were experts in the law. They knew exactly what it meant and how it needed to be kept. And they were the code enforcers, if you will, of the Old Testament law. So they were the guys that had come by and kind of go, "Oh, that's not the code. You know, you can't do it that way." The Pharisees were theological conservatives. If you knew the Pharisees, for the most part, I think you'd really like them. I think I would. You know, they believe the same kinds of things that they believed then, the same kind of things that we believe. They believe that God is real. They believe that his word really is God's word. They believed in supernatural, in angels, in miracles. When the Bible said there was a miracle, they took it literally and believed that God really did that miracle. And there were a lot of other Jews in that day that did not believe those things, but the Pharisees were the good guys, you know? And not only good in what they believed, but good in what they did. They were very scrupulous about trying to do the right thing. They wanted to make sure that they were doing the right thing. Now, the one problem Jesus had with them is why they wanted to do the right thing, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but they were very careful about trying to make sure that they were following the code and doing what God wanted them to do. And they went to extremes to make sure that they weren't disobeying God's law. You know, to the people who lived in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the most righteous, the most holy, the closest to God of anybody that they knew. They were the most righteous people they knew. And Jesus said, if your righteousness isn't better than that, then you're not even in the kingdom. So that would be an incredibly strong message for him to send, that if you aren't better than they are, and every single person there would be going, "That's me. I'm not better than that. Oh my goodness." Then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And you can imagine that people must have wondered, well, what is that? Oh my goodness, what does that mean? That means none of us are in the kingdom. And he says that you will certainly not enter the kingdom. What he's saying is that nobody is good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. How good is good enough? Perfect. 100%. Better than you are, whatever that is. Whatever that is, it's better than you are. Whatever you've got, it's more than you have. That's what's required, is more than you have, better than you are. No matter how good you are, it's not good enough. And that leaves all of us in a tough spot. That means that no one is qualified to enter God's kingdom. And where does that leave us? You know, here he's been talking, we've been talking about God's kingdom now for, I guess, this is the sixth week. And, you know, this is a fine time to tell us that nobody's qualified to get in. And that's what Jesus says. Nobody. Nobody's qualified. Well, That's where we're going to stop today, but I want to talk about it a little bit because it'll feel better after we talk about it, and that's not the main reason. It's because I want us to really understand what's going on here, but that's as far as we're going to go in Matthew today. What I'd like to do is go back and look at those three things that we've talked about, that the code needs to be, that it's still in place, that it needs to be practiced and taught, and that it requires perfection. And I want to talk about the implications that that has for the way that we live our lives today. What does that mean for us? And so I've titled this, it's down on your bulletin, I'd like you to fill in the rest of it so that you don't just go, I don't know what he talked about, it was just a bunch of blanks. You know, you can fill those in, and I'm going to say this, after reading these verses, I realized that I need. And I put it that way because I think that when we read this, we realize that we're coming up short. We need something. And these verses tell us four different things that we need as it relates to being good and being good enough and having righteousness so that we can be in God's kingdom. And let's deal with the most, you know, difficult problem for us first, which is the first thing that this tells us is that I need righteousness. I don't have what it takes. I'm not nearly good enough to qualify for the kingdom. And so that's the very first thing I need to go shopping for is righteousness. And there's nothing I can do in myself to possibly come up with enough of it. If I spent the rest of my life working at being really good and I was, you know, man, better than Mother Teresa, I still wouldn't have enough righteousness to qualify to get into heaven. And so where do I get that? Well, the good news is that there is some place we can get it. We get somebody else's righteousness. We borrow theirs. We are given theirs. And so we walk in with somebody else's. Here's what Romans 3 says. No one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. It's the same thing Jesus was saying. Nobody makes it. But now, there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. It doesn't come through the law, through obeying. And that righteousness has been made known to us. It's a righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, even if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see that they point to this righteousness that God's just going to give people. And it says this righteousness from God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In other words, if we put our trust in Jesus, then God applies the righteousness of Christ to us. We have his perfection. We have his holiness. And so in God's eyes, we're made completely righteous. And that's how we get into the kingdom of heaven. Because, you know what? That's more righteous than all the scribes and Pharisees that have ever lived. All the Mother Teresas, anybody that's really, all the Albert Schweitzers, anybody that's really done a wonderful job with their life. That's not enough, but Jesus is, and we can have that just by putting our trust and our confidence in Christ. Romans goes on later in chapter 8 to say this, what the law was powerless to do, God did. And he did it by sending his own son to be a sin offering in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. See, why did Jesus come? Yes, to die for our sins. That's the sin offering part. But also because he meets the righteous requirements of the law. The code is still in effect. I'm still required to follow the code. And Jesus has met that for me. And so when I come and they say, are you up to code? You know, why should I let you into heaven? My answer, and the only answer that works, is I have the righteousness of Jesus. In him, I am up to God's code. I have met all the requirements of the law. Because my trust and confidence is in Jesus, who met all the requirements of the law. There's a second thing we're going to need from these, that we find out from these verses that is a necessary, helpful, good thing for us, and that is the Old Testament. In fact, in 2 Timothy, it says this, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, etc. We're going to come back to this verse in just a second, but you know, when you read that verse, do you think of the Old Testament? You know, mostly I think we have in mind the New Testament. That's the main thing that we ought to use for teaching and for learning about God and what he wants for us. But, you know, when this was written, it's clear from the context, too, that the scripture he's talking about is not the New Testament. I mean, I think that's true of the New Testament as well. But he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, Timothy, from your infancy, which means before any of the New Testament was written, from your infancy, you knew the scriptures that were able to make you wise for salvation. And all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, where do we find out how to be good and what good means? We still go back to the Old Testament. The New Testament as well, because the New Testament reinforces and fulfills what the Old Testament teaches. But this is God's Word, and we need that because it reveals God's character and what He's like, and it reveals to us what good is and what it is that we're supposed to strive after. A third thing that Jesus says we need is to do right, to do the right thing. This is where He says, whoever practices and teaches what these commands, that's the person that's great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's really important that we stop for a while on this one. In fact, I want to spend most of our time right here on this point, doing the right thing, because it is really easy to get this messed up in our minds and to be doing the right thing for the wrong reason. In fact, this is one of the problems with the Pharisees. And we're still coming back to them. Don't worry, I'm going to get back to those guys. But this is one of the biggest problems. It's so important that we understand exactly what this means. It doesn't mean that we need to do the right thing in order to win God's love and His acceptance. We already have that. We already have His love. He loves us, and He accepts us based not on what we do, not on anything we can do, but only on what Jesus did for us. It has nothing, our relationship with God, our acceptance with God, has nothing to do with how good we are. It's based only on how good Jesus is. So when the Bible says that we need to do the right thing, it doesn't have anything to do with that. This is so easy because it just feels like that's the way it ought to be. And so when we sin, we think, oh my goodness, God is angry with me, and I'm sure that He doesn't love me anymore, and I'm sure that there's no way that I can really be His son because I've done these horrible things. And the Bible says that's none of that's true, that God loves and accepts you as a sinner. While we were still sinners, Christ sacrificed Himself for us. That's how much He loves us and accepts us regardless of what we have done. So it doesn't mean that we should do the right thing in order to get God's love or in order to get God's acceptance. It doesn't mean that we should do the right thing in order to look good for others. You know, that's one of the things that the Pharisees were into, is that they wanted everybody to kind of think, well, they are the most righteous people I know. You know, boy, look at how righteous they are. And that was a real point of pride for the Pharisees. It's kind of like, oops, thanks for playing. You know, the pride thing just kind of messed the whole sin thing up. You know, that now that's it. Whatever you were doing right, you know, the pride thing just kind of messed that whole thing up. And so He's saying here that it's not about looking good for other people. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is God. So that's what it doesn't mean. Those are not good reasons to do the right thing. But you know what? There are some good reasons to do the right thing. And sometimes if we get too camped out on doing right or doing wrong doesn't affect my relationship with God, doesn't affect His love and acceptance with me. Sometimes if we get too camped on that, we forget that there are some really good reasons for doing the right thing. So let's talk about three of them today. Three reasons why we should do right. First, I think the best reason to do right is because it's good for us. It's good for us. You know, do you ever think about sin this way? I think a lot of times I catch myself thinking about sin as this really cool, fun, exciting thing that God has said, you can't do that. You know, you can't have that fun. I'm not going to let you have fun. You can't have sex outside your marriage. I'm not going to let you have that fun. I mean, that would be really good, but you can't have it. Okay? There's like $1 million over there that you can have if you steal it. And you know what? I'm not going to let you have it. You know, we think of God as kind of pushing those things off and saying, this is out of bounds. These are good things that I'm holding back from you that you can't have. And you know what the truth is? Those things are poison. Sin is poison. It's an acid that eats through our lives and our relationships and everything that we enjoy. And God is trying to spare us from that. And He says, please don't eat the poison. Please don't ingest that into your system because it's going to eat you alive. It's going to kill you. And so what we think is really good, but you know what? God, I don't know, that poison, it looks tasty, you know? His little, look at the rat on the box. Doesn't he look like he's enjoying that, you know? I'm pretty sure that it's tasty. I've talked to a lot of other rats, and they tried it, and they enjoyed it, you know? And so I think I better have some too. And somehow we think that God's trying to keep a good thing away from us, and instead what he's trying to do is keep a bad thing away from us, and he's pleading with us not to do what is going to destroy us. And everybody around us is telling us how great it's going to be and how sin is just going to release us and give us all kinds of freedom. And if we believe that lie, then we end up falling right into the sin and doing it. And the best reason to do the right thing is because it's good for us, because the one who created us and created the universe around us and knows what's best for us is saying, you know what? I know a couple things about this. You know, I'm like the creator of the universe, and there's a couple things I know about this, and here's the way it works. So, you know, for what it's worth, here's my advice about how to live your life, and this is the way that you're going to have the most satisfying life that you could possibly have. You're going to pull everything out of the creation that I put into it and intended for you. That's a pretty good reason to do the right thing. There's a second one. The second one is that being good is what we were meant to be. It's what we were made for. God gave us righteousness. He forgave us and he declared us righteous so that his righteousness would change us into what we're supposed to be. So that it would change, that righteousness he granted us would change who we are. It would affect every area of our life. Christ saved us so that we could become like him, so that we could become complete and perfect the way he is. And it's supposed to affect every area of our life. Christ wanted us not just to have right behavior, but right thinking and right believing. And all those things are part of his design for us and the way that we were built from creation to be. You know, everything that we call history is a detour from what God wanted when he made us. You know, everything except for that, I don't know how long it was, a couple hours in the garden, a couple days, who knows. But God made us to be without sin. And then we've been on a 6,000 plus year journey that's a detour from really what God wants. And one day he's going to restore us back to what we were designed to be. And that's a pretty good reason for starting to live that right now, to do the right thing, because that's what we were made for. There's a third one, and I don't know, maybe this is the most important. I mean, I struggle over which one's the most important reason, but there's so many good reasons for why we should do right. Here's another one, okay? That when we do right, we are preparing a gift to bring pleasure to the most important person in our life, Jesus Christ. If you have been forgiven and you understand what Jesus has done for you, if you really understand what Jesus has done for you, how can you not love him? How can you not want to show him that love? You know, we often show love for other people by giving them gifts. That's the way we do this when we exchange presents. And part of that is to demonstrate our affection for each other and our love for each other, appreciation for them. Well, how do we show our love to God? What is it that we do if we want to demonstrate our love for God? And we can do, you know, we can say, I love you. God, I love you, just like we might say to a human being. But the Bible also talks about another way that we demonstrate our love for God, and it's in 1 John. It says, here's love for God. This is what it looks like. To obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Now, I know some of God's commands seem really burdensome, you know, and we read this verse and we kind of go, no way. You know, I mean, that is burdensome. I might be willing to do it anyway, but it's still burdensome. You know, I'm being left out of all these good things that I, you know, would otherwise enjoy. But what he's saying here is that if you love God, then your goal is to please him. You want him to be pleased with your life. And, you know, think about the person that you're in love with, or think back to the time when you were in love with somebody. And what did you want to do? anything you possibly could to make them happy. I mean, would you not? I married a couple the other day standing right here. And, you know, these guys would do just about anything for each other. They just went to great extremes to kind of come up with these little romantic things that demonstrated their love for each other. And, you know, when you're really in love, boy, that's what you want to do. You just do just about anything to demonstrate how much you love that other person. And that's what John is saying here. That's not burdensome. You enjoy doing it. You enjoy going to these incredible extremes and going and driving all the way across the state to go pick something up and bring it back to that person just to see them smile. You know, that's not much of a reward back, but, you know, you love it because you love them. And that's the way John says it is with God. If you really love God, then it's not burdensome to do the right thing. It's a joy to do the right thing. And I think 2 Corinthians 5 kind of tells us a little bit more why that is. It says here in verse 9, "So we make it our goal to please him, to please God." That's our goal, is to please him. See, I think it is true that God can't love us any more than he loves us. But this verse tells me that God could be more or less pleased by what I do. And it says, we make it our goal to please him as much as we can. And then it says, kind of an interesting thing. I mean, this is going to feel really different than what we're talking about. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, don't those verses seem kind of like they don't really belong next to each other? I mean, here's all this love and please God out of a sense of gratitude and love, and then all of a sudden you're talking judgment, okay? And, you know, those things just don't fit really well for us. We kind of think of going to judgment as going to trial. Like we're going to be standing there and somebody stands up and accuses us of all kinds of things. We're going to have to defend ourselves and it's just going to be a mess. And we immediately feel guilty because we all know that we haven't done everything that we could to please God. And surely he's angry with us. He's all upset. And when we have that judgment, we stand before him. Boy, are we going to get it. And I remember when I was a little kid, I was in sixth grade. And my brother and I one day, we were just goofing off in the, you know, after school and hanging around the school grounds. And, you know, that's never a good idea. So, you know, here's these two little kids hanging around the school grounds. And so what we did is we saw the swings in the kindergarten were still up. And so we went and swung on the swings. That was okay. But then we noticed that they unlatched, you know, and that was even better. So then we unlatched the swings, you know, and every night or weekend or whatever, the janitors, I think, take the swings in. So we unlatched the swings and we went and buried them in the sandbox, okay? It was, you know, it was just a practical joke. And we didn't even think anything of it. It was just kind of, you know, we even forgot that we'd done it. Then the next day, I was sitting in class and this kid comes in with a note. And it's like, you know, little Lewis Bell needs to report to the principal's office. Now, you know, I was a pretty good kid, and so I wasn't feeling particularly guilty. I figured maybe he wanted to consult with me about something that needed to happen or, you know, get my views on maybe a discipline problem with some of the other kids or something like that, you know? And so I dutifully went to the principal's office, and I walked in. I saw my brother sitting there in the chair with tears streaming down his face, and then it hit me. You know, and I knew I was in big trouble, you know, and I immediately felt guilty. And then I had a vision of these two little boys burying swings in the sandbox, and I knew the jig was up, okay? You know, that's kind of the way that we look at this judgment seat of Christ, and we think of it as this is going to be a time when we're getting called into the principal's office, and boy, are we in trouble. We're really going to get it. You know what? I'd like to suggest something to you, that the judgment seat of Christ is not like that. And I want to give you an alternate picture of what it's going to be like to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't think of it so much as a principal's office. Think of it as a birthday party for Dad. Okay, now come with me for a little bit here, okay? The family's all sitting around, and it's time to open up the presents. And everybody's kind of a little curious to see what everybody else got Dad. You know, I wonder what Mom got him. You know, that's going to be really cool. And little Ruthie, you know, she's only 3, but I bet this is going to be cute. You know, and so we're all waiting to see what all these people got Dad for their birthday. And as the presents are opened, what it does is it reveals to everybody in the room the gift giver's creativity and personality and their thoughtfulness and their affection for their father. Right? One day, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to be at this big celebration in his honor. And by the way that we live our lives right now, we are preparing a gift for him. A gift for the one who created us, for the one who forgave us, for the one who rescued us, for the one who cared for us every day of our lives, for the one who brought us back to life to live forever. That's the one that we're going to be honoring and celebrating. And on that day, the gifts are going to be opened and the contents are going to be revealed. And what is it that you will have prepared to present to the king on that day? See, that's what the judgment seat of Christ looks like. When I was a much younger man, I had a best friend, and we're going to call him David. That's not his real name, but we're going to call him David. And we were both raised in Christian homes, and we were both committed to follow Jesus. And David and I were both dating people at the time. And this is before either of us were married. And we're both dating, and we're living on our own, okay, away from mom and dad and all of that. And we told each other everything that happened. You know, it's one of those kind of relationships where, you know, I knew everything that happened in his relationships, and he knew everything that happened in mine. And, you know, both of us, like young men are want to do, and old men too, but we won't talk about that, we pushed the limits, you know. We wanted to see how far up to that line we could get. You know, how far is too far? Well, you know, let's try this one. Not that far. You know, I'm sure that's okay. And so we were kind of both pushing the limits a little bit, but we were sincerely trying to save ourselves for marriage. That was something that had been instilled in both of us from our childhood, that it was a valuable thing to hang on to your virginity until you were married. Well, one day, David and his girlfriend decided that they were going to go all the way. And so they did. And at the time, it seemed right to them. And the reason is because, after all, they were planning on getting married soon. They weren't, I think they were officially engaged. And so they thought, okay, you know, I'm committed to you, you're committed to me, this is going to be it. And so they decided that they were going to go ahead and have sex on credit. As you probably guessed, the outcome of the story is, shortly after that, they broke up. And my friend David was physically sick. I mean, for days, he was physically sick from the emotional experience of going through this. And it wasn't about being dumped or anything like that. It was over his sense of loss, over the mistake that he'd made in assuming that this was all going to work, and sacrificing something that was very precious to him in a situation that wasn't, where it wasn't time to bring the present out, to bring the gift out. And so he was terribly hurt by this and really, really sick, and he knew that he had spent something that could never be captured again. A few years later, David met another woman, and they married, and I was living with David at the time when he met his wife, and saw their romance develop, and as they got to know each other and grew closer and closer to marriage and committed their lives toward each other, and then they finally got married. But I know that David's greatest regret was that he could never offer his wife the one wedding present that he really wished that he could, and that was his virginity. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That does not make David any less of a great guy. He's just like me. He's just like you. You know, it means that he's sinned and he's not perfect. And it doesn't destroy your life if you've already crossed that threshold and you shouldn't have. It doesn't destroy your life. God is able to forgive you and able to put that back together again. And you know, by God's grace, that didn't diminish David's relationship with his wife at all. It didn't diminish his love for his wife. It didn't diminish his commitment to their marriage. And because she loved him deeply, she loved him whether he was a virgin or not, and committed to that marriage. And they have a strong marriage today with kids, and they're doing great, and they're committed to each other. But because of the mistakes that he had made, David was unable to offer that one-of-a-kind, unique, specific gift that would have best communicated to her his singular devotion to her and only her. It's not the end of the world, but he missed an opportunity to be able to offer a gift that he wanted to do it. And you know what? It really wasn't until his wedding day, probably, that he realized the complete value of what he had left behind. Now, the reason that I'm telling you that story is not to try to get you all to commit to virginity. Okay? And I know some of you parents are disappointed maybe that that's not the point of the story. But I think that that's the situation that exists with our gift that we're preparing for Jesus. And so this isn't about virginity or sex. It's about all the things that we do that are less than what God wants. Only while we are here on earth do we have the opportunity to prepare our gift to present to Jesus on the day of this celebration. A gift that's designed to bring him pleasure, and that's our obedience. Now, I know that right now heaven seems like a long way off, and it seems like right now maybe you don't feel most like getting your gift for God ready. You feel more, you know, better about taking care of your own needs and your own desires and fulfilling them. You know, I feel that way often. And we lose sight of heaven because it just seems so far away and we have an immediate need now. Surely we're going to have plenty of time left later for us to prepare our gift for God, and one or two slips here is not going to matter. But you know, when we stand before God on that day, I think that suddenly we are going to realize the full extent of what Jesus has done for us. You know, the person here who probably recognizes that most and knows most what Jesus has done for them is still going to be surprised when they recognize the depth of his love for us, the intensity of his sacrifice, the love that he must have for us to be able to do what he did. I think we just brush the surface in what that looks like. You know, Jesus said when he was here on earth, you know, he had this prostitute and this Pharisee, and she was kissing his feet because she was so moved by his forgiveness. And he said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little. Talking about the Pharisee, who was basically a good guy and didn't recognize what Jesus had done for him. And even that woman kissing Jesus' feet probably understood a fraction. And we're going to go, oh my, that's what he did for me. Oh my, how much he loves me. And at that moment, we are going to want to give Jesus everything. We're going to want to give him complete, utter devotion and sacrifice. Everything that we'll want to do. And you know what? All the shopping days are going to be gone. All the shopping days to prepare for our present are going to be gone, because now is the time when we have the opportunity to prepare that gift. And by the time we stand before him, it's going to be like the husband that waits till 8 p.m. on Christmas Eve to buy his wife a present, and no matter what his intentions are, no matter what he wants to get her, if the stores are all closed, he ain't going to be buying her that special, well-thought-out gift that he's been preparing for months. You know, that's the way that it is with us in Christ. When we stand there and we realize for the first time probably the depth of his love for us, and we want to give him everything, whatever gift we have prepared already is the one that we will have to present to him. And on that day when all those gifts are opened and we're at that party and everybody's presents are opened and everybody can see, here's what I'm giving you. We might want to give Jesus more. We might want to honor him more, but the only way that we're going to be able to honor him is with what we have already done with our lives here on earth. And that is why it is so important that we focus on doing the right thing, that we make sure that our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our values, our behavior is in line with what God wants, because we are preparing a gift for our beloved on the day that we present it to him. Because of God's grace, our relationship with him is never going to be threatened. But at his celebration, we will want to please him with the way that we have faithfully followed him. You know, this verse also even hints at a fourth reason that we're not going to go into today because we didn't have time, but it kind of hints that there's a reward for those who have done good too. And that as these gifts are open, even though they're intended to honor and celebrate God, that God also rewards us because of what we've done. And as Jesus said, the one who practices and teaches these things, that's the one that's going to be great in God's kingdom. That's the one that, from Jesus' parables, I guess he means that's the one who's going to be entrusted with additional authority and responsibility and assignments to be able to have greater opportunity to bring glory to God and to be used by him. And so there's going to be some reward attached to that. And what does that look like exactly? I don't know. We'll talk about that another day. But let's go back to our list. After reading these verses, I realize that I need somebody else's righteousness. I realize that I need the Old Testament because it tells me who God is and what his holiness is and what his code, his standard is. I need to do right, not because it affects my relationship with him, but rather because I want what's good for me, and I want to be able to prepare the best possible gift that I can for my beloved. But there's a fourth reason from these verses that I realize that I need, fourth thing that I need, and that is to be genuine. And this comes from that very last verse where he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this isn't about the entering part. It's about the comparison with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus said that it has to be better than that. And although the Pharisees were on very good behavior and they were really good guys, there are other passages in the New Testament where Jesus very smartly criticized them. And in fact, this is one of them. We're going to see a couple of them in the following weeks here, where he comes and talks about what the problem is with their obedience. But here's a verse from later in Matthew where he is speaking to them. And, you know, he's not pulling any punches. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, because of Jesus' statements, we have become accustomed to seeing those two words, Pharisees and hypocrites, right next to each other, and we kind of assume that they mean the same thing. In fact, you know, in English, they do mean the same thing. The association has become so strong now that to call somebody a Pharisee in English basically means that you're calling them a hypocrite. In Jesus' day, that was not the case. Pharisee was a compliment. It was, oh, you conservative followers of God. You know, you hypocrites. And that was an incredibly strong insult. In fact, hypocrite is maybe not even the best word to kind of get the gist of what he's saying. He's saying, you guys are a bunch of actors. Okay? Now that's a real slam, you know. Sorry, Jeremy. You know, you guys are a bunch of actors. And what he meant by that is that they were doing something on the outside that was different from what was happening on the inside. They were all up simultaneously for the Academy Award for the best performance as a righteous person, okay? And yet on the inside, their heart just wasn't in it. And they were kind of going through all the motions, doing the right things, being very scrupulous about doing the right thing, but it didn't match what their heart was. Their heart wasn't about obeying God. It was about following the rules. And so that's what Jesus says, is this is the problem with those guys. And so if you want to have your righteousness surpass that, I mean, you're going to need the righteousness of Jesus to get into the kingdom. But even so, if you want to prepare a gift for the king upon your to present to him upon your arrival, then you're going to want to have a righteousness that exceeds this kind of play-acting righteousness that the Pharisees put on, where they do all the right things, but their hearts are far, far away from God. And so he says here, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you play actors. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside that cup, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So I'm greedy and I'm self-indulgent, but man, I go to church every week, you know, and I'm nice to my neighbors and I don't tell a lie, you know, inside where nobody can see, I've got greed and self-indulgence. And he says, that is play acting. That is when your outsides don't match your insides. And if you want to have true righteousness, then it needs to be genuine, sincere. something that you know, isn't just pasted over. In the Old Testament world, they used, almost all their utensils were made out of clay. They'd make all kinds of vessels and dishes and everything out of fired clay. And, you know, sometimes they'd break, and you couldn't just, go to Kmart and buy new dishes. You had to make it. I'm sure somebody in town would make them, but it was hard to make, and they were expensive. And so if you broke something, you wouldn't necessarily just throw it away and go get another one. And sometimes what they would do is fit those things back together again, and then they'd put what they call a slip on the outside. It was a thin coat of mud, of clay, that on the outside of the vessel, it would look like it was just fine. But inside, where nobody could see, there was this huge crack, you know? And so you could sell that to somebody, and then, they'd buy it, because if they don't kick the tires, they're not going to know. And so they buy this vessel thinking that it's whole and complete, and really it has this huge crack in it. And if you held it up to the light, you might be able to see the light shine through that little crack, and then you'd know that this was just a slip over the outside and not the genuine article. And that's the word that they used for that was sincere. It was something without any deceit. There was no slip over the outside that would cover up the fracture. But rather, what you saw was what you got. What was on the outside was what was on the inside. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus wants us to pursue in our lives. And what we're going to do over the next 6 messages in this series is talk about some specific examples of what that looks like, how that fleshes out in our lives, in the area of anger, in the area of lust, in the area of truthfulness, telling the truth, in the area of justice, being wronged and wanting revenge, in the area of loving the people around us. We're going to talk about what that looks like in all 6 of these areas. So we're going to start next week and look at anger. But here in the introduction, what Jesus wants us to focus on is the idea that we need to pursue righteousness in a couple different ways. Accept the righteousness that Jesus offers. And then secondly, to make sure that we are actually practicing righteousness and teaching it out, using the standards of the Old Testament in order to do that, in order to prepare a gift that we can present to the King as we show him, here's what we did with the lives that you've given us. Let's pray together.